Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to study your word. We ask that your spirit will be with us, enlightening our minds, that we can come to know you better and experience greater transformation of character. Be like you, we pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly, the Holy Spirit. And the title for this week's lesson is The Baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be kind of looking at both Sabbath and Sunday's lessons together and ask the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost? Or as we talked about in last lesson, the Holy Breath, the Holy Pneuma, the word translated Spirit is Pneuma, which we get pneumonia or pneumatic, it means breath. Same word as he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. Same word, Pneuma. So the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to be baptized with this? What does baptism mean? Let's just talk to that. What does it mean to baptize?
Immerse.
Immerse. Okay. So let's substitute then. What does it mean to be immersed in the Holy Spirit?
Be full of it.
To be full of it?
Well, it certainly causes a change.
I think it's more like to be buried in it.
To be buried in the Holy Spirit.
Totally covered.
Surrounding you completely.
To resonate with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. If you were to take a cloth, a white t-shirt, and you were to immerse it into some red dye or blue dye or whatever color you like, bring it back up. Is there a change that's happening?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if we bury ourselves or bury or immersed in the Holy Spirit, does something about us change?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You got to speak up, Dennis. You always got these good things to say, and you say it so soft, I can only hear it.
Okay. I'll talk louder.
Okay. So what about us, he says, my question is, what about us means immersing? He says character. So would we include immersing our minds, hearts, our attitudes? And do we then begin to experience the character, principles, methods, motives, ideas of God in us as we're immersed with the Spirit? Is that part of what's happening? Saturated with Christ's likeness. The lesson suggests that baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as conversion. That's what the lesson suggests, is it?
No. Well, I'm not real sure, because it depends how you define the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you receive God's truth, his character, or is it when his spirit is so played out into the world that everyone understands at that moment?
Can we come to conversion without the Holy Spirit?
No. Is it a plural or is it a singular baptism of the Holy Spirit? You know, is it just for oneself or is it for many people?
Oh, I see what you mean. Do you think that you're asking, can an individual be baptized or is it only an entire group gets baptized?
Yeah, is that the definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or is
it? I think it's individual.
I kind of look at it as that's what happened at Pentecost.
That the group was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but not everybody in the group was. I don't know. I mean, I think it's individual.
Do you think that Jesus Christ himself, in his human body, was baptized by the Holy Spirit?
Yes, he was.
Was John the Baptist baptized by the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Yes.
Are there degrees of baptism? Of possession?
Mm-hmm. Are there degrees of baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I meant to say, are there degrees of possession?
What do you mean by possession?
Being possessed by the Spirit.
Immersed in.
Influenced.
At this level.
See, possession has a different connotation.
You're either going to be this high or this high or this high. I think as you grow in your life with Jesus and you... I think it's baby steps to... I think it's the same way with your Christianity and your relationship.
Does baptism by the Holy Spirit come automatically with the water baptism?
Don't you think that the Spirit has to be working on Mass before they come to the point of being baptized. So this, so it's not a one dunk.
I think it's a continually dunk.
Yeah,
a continual
degrees of
thing
it.
Every day.
When he said to the serpent in the in Genesis, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," what's that referring about? Who's the who's the serpent?
Satan.
Who's the woman?
Church.
Okay, which would be basically
believers.
Okay, put enmity. What's that mean?
Distaste for.
So if we distaste or dislike the things of Satan, it means we're having a longing or desire for the things of God. Yes?
Yes.
Correct.
What agency accomplishes that?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And where does that accomplishment take place?
In the heart.
In the heart. So he's saying right there, my Holy Spirit is going to work on the hearts of human beings to put a desire for me in their hearts. I'm not going to let you just have them. They may have chosen, they may now be infected with an element that will destroy them if I stand back and do nothing, but I'm not going to stand back and do nothing. I'm going to put a desire in their heart for me, for good, for life, for love, for health. And that's the working of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working right from the very beginning to bring us to conversion. Okay? So we can't be converted without it. So the idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same thing as conversion, that's a little fuzzy to me. I think the Holy Spirit is what brings us to conversion.
There's a difference between desire and immersion.
Yes, exactly. There's a difference between desire. And so, when we come to that point that we want to be immersed in it, what's happening there?
It's a decision.
It's a decision to do what?
To change. That's a complete change.
It's a decision to change.
To want to be like Christ.
To want to be like Christ.
A decision for conversion.
Is there a decision that, while you have a desire, can you have a desire for something but not really commit to it?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. The person that desires to quit smoking.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Desires to lose weight.
And so in the relationship aspect, can you have a desire for God and not trust Him?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Would conversion be the step that you come to the point you finally trust?
That's good.
That you finally surrendered self. I trust you. I trust my life into your hands. Before I have a desire for something better, I have a desire for a better, but maybe I'm still working it on my own. I don't trust God with the outcome. So yes, I don't like the evil things. I want good. So I'm going to work really hard myself to try and get good. You know people that do that?
Mm-hmm. If that's the definition, then we're always coming to conversion. Because there are times when you trust. And you trust with every fiber. And then there are times when you say, oh, wait. I think that's an ongoing, always. Always, every day.
You may trust in something and don't trust in other things.
And when you trust and it works, then you say, okay, that's it. I've trusted it for everything. And then as time goes by, you fall back a little bit and you think, well, maybe. You don't
Are
even
you
think.
Sure?
You don't just think. It just happens because the devil keeps pulling you back.
Okay, is there a different... Can a person be in trust and still sin?
Absolutely.
Sure. Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as
righteousness.
Did that mean Abraham was done with mistakes in his life?
No.
Why? Because he was now in active rebellion?
No.
Because he no longer trusted God?
No.
He was still growing.
Or because there were... See, as I understand it, when we live outside of trust, we develop all types of behaviors, thought processes, habits, beliefs, attitudes, experiences that are opposite to God's way of doing things when we live outside of trust. Now, when we come to trust, and now we really trust God, are all the old habits and beliefs and behaviors and all those things we practiced for so many years immediately taken away from us?
No.
Or are there residual neural pathways, habits, defects that now need time for removal. Okay? Now, if an old habit comes up, and inadvertently, before we even realize what's happened, it's a reflexive reaction because of years of practice, we find ourselves snapping out or reacting in a certain way. And then as soon as we do, we feel a sense of remorse and we regret it and we want to go a different way. Is that the same thing as where we were when we used to just do that and think it was the right thing?
No.
No. And this is what was happening in Romans chapter 7 when Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body? He's saying, look, I used to live in distrust. And when I was in distrust, I did all these horrible things. But now I trust God, and now that I do, I still find there's stuff in me that I find myself doing that I really don't want to do. How can that be? Oh, because sometimes I find myself with old vestigial remnants of past behaviors, habit patterns, things that I react to, reaction things before I even realize what I'm doing. And those processes, and he says, praise God who will, you know, he's going to save me from this body of death. And what's happening is there's a growing process. And so when we have those slippages because of old habits, that's not the same thing as no longer trusting God. It would be like this. Imagine that you have this necrotizing fasciitis, which is a bacterial infection that eats away your flesh, a flesh-eating bacteria, and it's killing you. But you get treatment. And the antibiotics eradicate the bacteria. The bacteria is now gone from your body. You're now infection-free. You're not sick anymore. Just all the damage that that bacteria caused healed. Or is there a healing process that needs to take place now? Okay, the infection that causes the damage is distrust in God. That's the infection. We don't trust Him, then we act selfishly, because if we don't trust Him, we have to protect self. So selfishness reigns. And so distrust is the infection. When we're won back to trust, the infection of distrust has been kicked out. We're no longer infected with distrust. That's why Abraham's considered righteous. But while we were living in distrust, all types of damage was occurring to us. And there's a long healing process to bring our characters back to fullness, to Christ-likeness. And that's the progression of the work of the Holy Spirit. Once He brings us to trust, He then continues the work to bring us to Christ-likeness.
So when does immersion take place?
Immersion takes place at the point that you trust.
Okay,
let's read something else. Let's read something else. Zechariah chapter 4, 11 through 14. Somebody read that for us.
But isn't our expectation of ourselves and others that correction is much more immediate?
Yes, because they look at behavior
right,
rather than heart attitude. Right. And the issue with God is not how well can you perform a certain task. The issue with God is, what is the attitude of your heart? We're going to find that just in a minute, because the lesson is going to go into obedience, and I've got some things on obedience. So we're going to have to move pretty quick now, because there's a lot of rich stuff in this lesson. So Zechariah 4, 11 through 14.
And I asked the angel, where are these two olive trees, on the right and the left of the lampstand? Is that Zechariah?
Yeah, that's right, you're right.
And I asked him again, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.
Okay, now I'm going to read you a paragraph from Ellen White of 16 Manuscript Release, 296. And then she quotes Zechariah that you just heard. So I'm going to tell you when that quote comes in, because I'm going to read it again. And then a paragraph after that. Here's what she says. You are God's delegated messenger. She's speaking to each one of you. You are God's delegated messenger. You are to act in His place. Then represent Christ and not your individual rash temperament. Now she's talking to me. Angels of God are close by you, beside you. And they will keep you in peace and will give you words to speak which will be as sweet odor. This will show that you have the Spirit of Christ and of the truth. It is not by your show of knowledge or superior talent or philosophy that you reveal Christ, but by keeping your own soul emptied of your natural self. And then the quote from Zechariah that you just read, and then this passage. These empty themselves into the golden bowls which represent the hearts of the living messengers of God, who bear the word of the Lord to the people in warnings and entreaties. The word itself must be as represented, the golden oil, emptied from the two olive trees that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire. Does that make it now plain and clear, everybody? Think about it. You want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire is?
Emptying of self.
Emptying of self and being filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, being filled with His Word, His character, His method, His principles. That we go forward and promote this truth about God as revealed in His Word. That's the filling of the Spirit. True life-changing character change. Not this stuff where people end up looking like an out-of-control animal flopping around on the floor. Because when the Spirit comes in Galatians, it says that we get certain traits of character known as fruits. So last fruit is self-control. More self-governance, more composure, not loss of control where you have to have people throw a blanket over you to keep you from exposing yourself. That is not the working of the Spirit of God.
Can one slip from this? In other words, is we would like to think that once you have this, you might say you're perfect. However, people can go back and go to their former self.
Freedom is not taken away, if that's what you're asking. When the Holy Spirit comes, do you lose your individuality, your ability to think and to choose? Do you lose the power of choice where you can no longer choose to go in a different way? No, and there's an example, Old Testament. Read about King Saul. When King Saul was made king, the Holy Spirit, it says, came upon him, was poured upon him, and he prophesied in the Spirit in the beginning of his reign. But what happened during his reign?
He rejected God.
He rejected God. So the Spirit can come upon you in power and enlighten your mind and in heart, and yet you can still walk away from that.
Well,
yes.
Well, even Peter, we definitely say that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And yet, he slipped later on. Paul had to rebuke him for the way he treated some of the Gentiles.
That's exactly right.
And so, his was a growing process.
Yes, that's exactly right. No, there's no question. He wasn't perfect in all of his understandings when the Holy Spirit came, was he?
He had to learn.
Yes.
But he was not the same.
But he wasn't the same. He was more willing to be corrected than he was before?
He was teachable.
Like David.
Yes.
Like David.
It talks about in the lesson this week also, in the Sunday's lesson, in the bottom, second to the last paragraph of the lesson, it talks about the Holy Spirit becomes our guarantee of the future life we have with Christ. You've heard Paul talking about that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, right? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? How is it that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee? You ever heard that and wondered what that exactly means?
It's guaranteed that if we accept Him, that we'll get there.
What prevents us from experiencing eternal life? What will prevent us from experiencing eternal life with God?
Rejection. Sin.
Pardon?
Sin.
Okay, which is?
Self.
Selfishness, or having a character that's opposite of God.
I think God's not going to want you there. If you're not going to be happy there, you're not going to be there.
Right. And so if you have a heart that values deceit and arrogance and ego and exploitation and selfishness, and that's the kind of person you are, you're not going to be happy in a place where everybody is loving and kind. And so what keeps us from having eternal life is the condition of our hearts being infected with the selfishness. That's the reason why, isn't it? So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit brings us to conviction, brings us to repentance, and transforms us. Okay? So the reason we can't go to heaven is removed by the power of the Holy Spirit by reproducing in us a heart that is in harmony with God. So, He becomes our guarantee because of the evidence of His working in our hearts. And what do I mean by that? Let's say you have a child, and your child just has a bicycle accident and breaks their leg, and you see the bone sticking out and the blood running everywhere, and so you run to get it and call an ambulance immediately, as fast as you can, to go call an ambulance. And when you come back from making the phone call, this child who had the bone sticking out and blood running is up, playing, and running around, and happy, and there's no evidence of anything, would you conclude that somebody or something happened while you were gone? Wouldn't you conclude something happened? See, when we see lives transform from the way the disciples were, all about self, vying for the first position, who's going to be on the left hand, who's going to be on the right hand, all this kind of stuff, to lives that come to the point that say, or lives like Saul Tarsus, willing to kill and stone to promote your way, to lives that say, I'd rather give my own life that my fellow Jews could be saved. That transformation, we can look and say, something's been here, something's happened. It's not just a ethereal promise, man-made, somebody put on words. There is something. You know, my child had a broken leg. They're like, see, something's happened. That's evidence. And see, the evidence of a transformed life is a guarantee that God exists, He's real, and the reason for our inability to go to heaven is removed. And so that's how the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. I see. Any thoughts about that?
Yes. Maybe also the fact that we cannot be in the presence of God right now. In the sense the redeemed will be. And, well, Christ was on earth, but he had to incarnate into human. So he was not really in the position of God fully like he's in heaven. In other words, the only person of the Godhead we can have close relations now is actually Holy Spirit. And that means that we do have access to God, we do have relations, and that is the guarantee that we're not rejected totally.
And I like that too, that he hasn't left us abandoned or orphaned.
Because it's closed that, you know, sin and righteousness cannot dwell together.
They're mutually incompatible.
Right, they are incompatible, yes. And, in this life, it's never possible. I mean, whatever we do in the life, in this life, we're still not ready to be in the presence of God in the sense that it will happen in this life.
But isn't that...
There should be judgment first. There should be, a complete redemption.
But isn't that what the Holy Spirit is working to do in us right now, to actually prepare us so that we can meet Him face to face when He comes?
And that's why it's a guarantee.
In this life. Mm-hmm. That He's going to come without us having to see death. That's our hope, isn't it? That we'll see Him coming and we can be ready to meet Him face to face. That's an exciting thought.
But if we can't empty ourselves, as in the text that Zach read it, and let Him fill us, I mean, that's what He's doing. That's what it's all about, is emptying of self and giving completely to Him.
That's exactly right.
Every day.
That's exactly right.
All day.
And again,
every moment.
To certain degrees, what the judgment is all about, because in the judgment, His righteousness takes place, our sin. And in this life, if we empty ourselves, then again God can act through us. In other words, there is this substitution, whether it is in this life or in the day of judgment.
So where does the power come to empty yourself? Does it come from yourself or from God?
It is a combined effort, actually. Can God save any of us without your cooperation?
No.
Can you be saved without His empowerment?
No.
No, it's a combined effort.
So your prayer in the morning should be, help me to empty myself and let your Holy Spirit fill me. So God gives you the power to empty yourself.
And then you have to understand what that prayer would mean, because many people get confused on that and they say, Lord, I've messed up so many times. I've just made so many bad choices. I don't want to mess up anymore. So Lord, I empty myself of self and I ask that you come in and you take charge and you make the choices for my life today and you be in charge of my will, because I don't want to be in charge anymore. Will He do that? No. That is not emptying of self. That is not what that is. That's cowardly. No, God wants courageous soldiers for Him who have had their will and heart transformed. And we go out intelligently, willfully, applying His methods and principles as He enlightens our minds to do that. He doesn't want puppets that he just simply controls, because to do that destroys love. He wants to purify and remove the motivations of self-promotion and replace them with the motivations of other-centeredness, where we love him and others more than ourselves, and we have passion and desire and willfully want to go out to do these things for him.
We have to be careful when we talk about emptying ourselves. We have to be sure that when we ask to be emptied of self, we ask that he come in. Because if we're empty and he doesn't come in, somebody will.
Interesting thought. Yes?
I can't help but to think of this Psalm of David where it says, create in me a new heart and a right spirit within me.
Yes, that's exactly right. Exactly right.
Yes.
That's right. Beautiful. Okay, Monday's lesson. Let's go into Monday's lesson. Last paragraph, second to the last sentence, it says, in Monday's lesson, second to the last sentence, it says, it was the sins of all of us that ultimately brought Jesus to the cross. Thoughts about that? It was the sins of all of us that ultimately brought Jesus to the cross. Well? Is it true that Jesus' death on the cross provides what we need and what was needed for our restoration and our healing? Without his death on the cross, we would be hopeless. Isn't that true?
Yes.
I want to be very clear about that. We could not have salvation, be restored, be healed, be saved without what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. However, did Christ's death become necessary because of your sin, or did it become necessary because of Adam's sin? When did his death become necessary?
Adam's sin.
So, you know, this. It is true, we could not have been healed without it, but you and I were not in a position, and I'm going to be very clear about this, I don't recall being in a position that Adam was in, being sinless. I don't recall making a choice to be a sinner. Does anybody recall making that choice? I was born into sin. David said in Psalm 51, he was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Okay, we are born into this. And so that's a big difference. I mean, think about a child whose mother goes out and practices prostitution, gets HIV infected, and then she gets pregnant and has this child born HIV infected. Did that child do anything to be HIV infected? No, but that child's still sick and dying. Okay, and that child still needs a healing solution, still needs the medicine, still needs the treatment. Okay, we are that child. We are all born infected. We're all dying. We're all sick. We need the treatment. But we did not choose to put ourselves in the sick situation. We only have the choice to take the remedy freely offered. And if we don't, we're free not to take it. We'll just die. But that's a different choice than Adam had. Adam had a choice never to get sick. And that's why it says, if you think, I'm just making this up, Romans chapter 5, 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through the one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. But before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death, listen to this, death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did. You see? Their sin, they didn't break some command like that, but they were still dying. So it wasn't that their sin is what put Christ on the cross, it was Adam's sin that put Christ on the cross. And I think that's an important reality. We very well may have done exactly what Adam did had we been the one put there in Adam's stead. I'm not trying to blame him, but sometimes the way people phrase this, because then it ends up to this theology that on the cross, every individual sin ever committed by every individual person through all history is put on Christ. And he suffered the weight and guilt of all that. And then if that's true, then I guess, you know, when Stalin and Hitler killed tens of millions of people, shortening their lives, they shortened all the sins, all those lives were committed, spared Christ suffering on the cross. I mean, it's craziness. Or all the abortions that we do, preventing children from being born so they never live sinful lives and commit sin, that spared Christ suffering on the cross because those sins weren't put on him. You see how ludicrous this could get if every individual sin was placed on him?
And yet, if I would have been the only one that accepted and he would have only taken my sins and made them right, he would have still done it.
Yes, but that's the point. It wasn't about individual you or me.
No.
It was about the kind of being he is. He couldn't stop himself, really. Think about you as a parent. Your child is in the road and a truck is coming. Can you stop yourself from leaping into action?
No.
And if you could, where's love? I mean, love, this is what Paul says, love compels to action. God is love. God leapt into action immediately because that's who he is. Even if no one would have accepted what he did, he still would have done it. So I agree if you were the only one, but even if no one, he still would have done it because of who he is. And, you know, Ellen White makes that comment, even if the entire race be wiped out and another creation populate this planet, he would have still done it. He would have still done it. Okay, Tuesday's lesson. Somebody read the Bible verse up there at the top on Tuesday.
Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
So we're back to that question again. Can you repent without the Holy Ghost? Can you repent without the Holy Ghost?
No.
But you repent here in order to receive the Holy Ghost. Repent and you'll receive it. But I can't repent without it.
Right. The Holy Spirit impresses you.
In full measure, so maybe? Yes.
You have the Holy Spirit, empty. But you can reject it.
Does he knock at the door, but he can't come in until we open the door?
Okay, I think that's very good. The Holy Spirit brings a sense of conviction, brings truth to our minds in ways we can understand it. But and then, you know, when it says, I stand at the door and knock, he opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. What does he use to knock on the door? And the door is the door of the
heart.
The door of the heart. So what is he using to knock on the door?
Spirit.
What is the Holy Spirit using to knock on the door?
The truth.
The truth. Think about it. If you've ever been convicted of something, it's always been because some truth has come home to roost in your heart. He doesn't use his fist, but something is causing you, you know what, I can't ignore that any longer. I've got to pay attention. It's some truth he's knocking on the door to your heart with. And then you've got to make that choice. I either accept the truth, which means I open my heart to it, embrace it, or I reject it. I close the door to my heart.
Paul tells us it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance.
And the kindness of God is what brings us to repentance. But can we appreciate, understand, comprehend, see, discern the kindness of God without the Holy Spirit enlightening our mind to it?
No.
So it's as we get to know God.
Right.
And that's what brings us.
And the Holy Spirit is the agency that helps us know God, opens our minds, reveals the truth to us.
When you recognize truth, you recognize how kind and loving he is.
That's right.
That's
okay. Wednesday's lesson talks about obedience. In Wednesday's lesson, it says, in the paragraph there, it says, we are his witnesses of these things, and so it is also the Holy Ghost whom God has given to them to obey him. As this text suggests, obedience is one of the prerequisites for receiving the Holy Spirit. Obedience is a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Spirit, it says. Any thoughts about that?
Can't be obedient without the Holy Spirit.
There you go. Can you be obedient without the Holy Spirit? But if obedience is a prerequisite to receive the Holy Spirit, wait a minute. Then I've got to work really hard, obey really hard, then I can get the Holy Spirit.
No, it's that knocking at the door again. He's just talking.
See, the Holy Spirit is not, I mean, obedience is not a prerequisite to the Holy Spirit.
It's a fruit.
It is a fruit, exactly right. Okay, so let's think about some examples here. Does God want you, what does obedience mean? See, because they're using the example here that God told them to wait. He told them to wait in Jerusalem. And they stood and they waited. And because they did what he said, then the Holy Spirit came. Obedience resulted in the Holy Spirit. That's the equation they're using from this example. Is that example to be taken concretely? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. You do what he says. That's it.
If they had waited without, like we've been talking about, emptying the heart, getting rid of all of their selfishness, and having filled with love for everyone else, if they had just not done that and just waited, nothing would have happened, I don't think.
I think you're right about that. What about
obedience? Wouldn't obedience be the good works that we do, such as the elder brother that stayed at home, he did everything he was supposed to do, and then when the younger brother came back, he was angry?
Well, let's explore that possibility, because I would suggest the older brother was not obeying.
But he was like your example of the little boy that goes around and pulls up what he thinks are weeds, but they're really your tomato plants. he's trying to be obedient.
Yes. And in the example, remember, put the example. He's 3 years old, and his hard attitude is, help mommy, help daddy.
The teenager still pulls the right things up.
Right. So which one's obeying? The one who performs well?
He's still obedient.
No,
the teenager is.
No, because he's cursing you under his breath.
He's still obeying. He's doing the good work.
Okay. Let's take an example from the Old Testament. Let's take an example from the Old Testament.
That's what we're like, though, Tim, is we obey. We do all the things. We keep the Sabbath. We pay the tithe. We're obedient.
Yep, and then we want Christ off the cross so we can continue to keep that Sabbath. Okay. Now, let's David in the Old Testament. David says to God, let me build you a temple. And God says, go for it, buddy.
No.
God says, no! And David said, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles, I must obey, I'll just drop it and move on. Or did David say, well, you can't build it, but maybe I can draw some plans for it, maybe I can start storing up some cedar wood and gold and things and preparing all the stores for it. Or what did David do? Did he say, well, God said I can't, so I'm just going to move on, forget it? Or did David say...
He did what he could.
Yeah. Started
preparing.
So did David obey God or did he disobey God?
He obeyed God.
Did he build that temple in his heart? In his heart and mind, did he build it?
Yeah.
He never let that go, did he? It was his passion. He got the cedar. He got the gold. He drew the plans. He was building that thing. No, he didn't build it literally, physically. But in his heart, was he still building? Was he disobedient? Because God said, don't build it.
Not now.
Would God have preferred, think about this, would God have preferred that when he said, no, you can't build it, that David would have said, fine, I'll never think about that again? Or do you think God preferred what David did?
He preferred
what David
did. In addition, he said, your son will do it.
So how many Christians, maybe, when they have the attitude, well, God said it, that's it. Move on. Case closed. See, David used his imagination.
David knew the mind of God.
See, David's heart. Now back to this example of the gardener, the older brother. David's heart was, God, you won't let me go, but I've got to do something. I love you so much. I want to do this. I just can't stop myself. My love is compelling me to build something for you, for your glory. And so, well, I can't build it physically. I'm going to do everything I can for you. Which is different than the servant who simply does what they're told. The servant who has their tasks to carry out. Oh, the master says I don't have to clear that 40 acres today. Woohoo! Don't clear that 40 acres. I'm out of here. Okay, I'm off for the afternoon. Where the one who loves says, well, I know he didn't say I had to, but maybe I can start drawing up plans of how we can irrigate that 40 acres. Maybe I can, you know.
But even without the right heart and mind, what David did could have been disobedience, because it could have become an obsession. It could have been like lusting in your heart.
Thank you for pointing that out. And it's back to the issue where obedience is. Obedience is a heart issue, not a behavior issue.
But that's where we get confused.
Absolutely. Okay, so help
with the good works, you know? That's where a lot of us think, well, good works will get me there. Whereas really the heart has not been changed. It's just an outward expression of doing all the right things. We've grown up in the church. We've done it all. You know, now we continue to know how to do it all.
But why are you doing it?
Well, I think we choose to do it, but we don't like it.
Well, if you don't like it, then...
But I choose to do it because I'm thankful.
Well, but act as if. That's something my mom always told me. Act as if. If you're in the right place... Of course, I guess any place is the right place, isn't it?
And so the Bible says in the New Testament, God loves a giver.
Cheerful.
Oh, that word's not important, is it? See, Isaiah 58, you were to call the Sabbath a day of obedient duty.
A delight.
Oh, a delight. Okay, can you make your child eat their okra?
No.
Can you make them enjoy it?
No.
But if you make them eat it long enough, they might eventually become...
But they might not.
It's like bringing a kid to church who doesn't really want to go for a while, especially in those early teenage years. Right. They'd rather be doing something else. And you make them come anyway. And in the end, they're thankful that you did. Because it sets a pattern and it... encourages them, and they learn to love Sabbath school.
Wow, that was my experience.
Not always, but
you don't want to just make them learn to control their gag reflex. You want them to actually
Like, or just cleaning their room. You make them clean their room, and eventually they appreciate having a clean room. I mean, there's so many things that we encourage whether they really want
to. That's
the
train of a child, well, the way he should
you know,
go.
This,
and hopefully
he won't.
Yeah.
And he won't.
They may be thankful that you help them to develop the will, which is a good part of the character, but it's more the skill rather than experience what they appreciate.
Well, there's a principle here I wasn't going to get into. We need to touch on it briefly, and that's God's law of liberty, the principle of freedom. Mm-hmm. When you violate somebody's freedom, the automatic consequence is you instill a desire to rebel.
Right.
The guy asks you out, ladies, and you don't really want to go with him, and he puts a knife to your throat. Does that encourage you to go? Do you now? You may go to save your life, but in your heart, are you wanting to see him again? How about if you've been dating him for a while, you actually have fond feelings for him, and then he puts a knife to your throat? Do those fond feelings grow, or do they? See, when you take away freedom, it instills a desire to rebel.
Yeah, but you can't. I mean, if you've got a 12-year-old that doesn't want to go to church, I mean, what do you do with
you're
that?
Not gonna leave him at home.
You're not going to leave him at the house.
And this is a process problem. That actually has been, there's been lots written about it in Spirit of Prophecy and other places, that in fact, if you do end up being over dictatorial to the children, you drive them from the church.
Well, sure, but there are rules. We go to church on Saturday. You may not just like it today, but we go to church.
And many, many children, many of my peers that I went to college or academy with, in fact, more than three quarters of them that I went to, with or not in the church anymore.
Well, and is that because their parents forced them to go to church?
Pretty
or
much.
Because their parents didn't force
some
them
of them
to go
didn't force their kids go to
a
church.
A lot of the parents didn't, though.
And
a lot of the parents didn't set an example and didn't bring them with
and
them.
And then the proverb that was quoted, raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, will not depart from it, that is actually a mistranslation. Mm-hmm. The proverb actually is, raise a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Which means if you let the child dictate the terms of his rearing and you don't offer any discipline, it's a promise for evil. It's not a promise for good. That the child will not grow up later to become a disciplined adult.
I think it has a lot to do with the relationship between the parent and the child, too. Well, I mean, like, my 14-year-old has just decided she wants to be on the other side. And all I'm going to be able to do is pray and say, let's just remember how much I love you. I mean, that's all I tell her.
If we can't show our children something of value for which they would desire to possess in church, in Sabbath, in a relationship with God, if we can only show them a rule which must be obeyed, they will reject it and leave. We have to show them something that resonates in their heart for which they would have a desire to be a part of.
There has to be a deeper meaning.
Exactly right. And without that deeper meaning, without that aspect that their heart longs for, that they want to make part of their life themselves, not simply to please mom or to please dad or even to please God. I want to do this to make God happy with me.
Well, that's right.
Those are very, very pitiful reasons, and they ultimately end up being rejected because people get worn out and exhausted. Several hands. Go ahead.
I don't want to brag on myself, but since we're a little older and we have kids that are grown, we've heard back from them. He said, you know, Dad, you were busy when we were younger, but you always made Sabbath a special happy day for us.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. And that's the key, to make it a day of
delight.
Exactly right. And we got so many good stuff. Let's move on. Okay. It talks about in here about in this paragraph I started to read. As this text suggests, obedience is one of the prerequisites for receiving the Holy Ghost. However much we are saved by faith, it's only Christ's righteousness credited to us that saves us from the final consequences of sin. Are we saved by faith?
By Christ's grace.
Thank you. Excellent. It says we're saved by faith here. No, no, no. We're not saved by faith. How does faith work? I want you to imagine that you have some very terminal illness of some kind. Terminal. You're going to die. And a doctor comes to you and tells you that he has a cure for your condition and he wants to inject you with this cure. Now, you happen to be Jewish, and his name has to be Joseph Mengele. Mengele was the Nazi doctor that did all the experiments on the Jews. Okay? Now, you've got a terminal condition. Mengele says he's got something that's going to cure you. Would you let him inject you?
Sure, probably death. That would cure you.
Yeah.
Death
would
cure
this.
I don't think so.
You'll never know.
But how about if you're mother and father, loving parent comes and says, and they're a physician, and they say they've discovered a treatment that would cure you. Would you let them inject you?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
What's the difference?
Trust.
Trust, which is another word for?
Faith.
Okay. Now, so your trust, so you let your parents inject you. Does your trust in your parents cure you? No, your trust doesn't cure you. Our trust in God does not cure us. But your trust allows the healer to intervene in you. Okay? Our trust simply opens the door of our heart to accept the remedy, to accept the treatment, to accept the one providing treatment. Now, once the doctor injects the remedy into you, does that remedy, that treatment, start to do something in you you cannot do for yourself?
Yes.
Yes. And the Holy Spirit begins to do things in us that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, if you have trust, you have trust in your father, mother, who's the doctor, but they don't have an effective remedy, will your trust result in anything? If you have an effective remedy, Mengel has an effective remedy, but you don't trust him, will you get well? See, trust and effective remedy have to be both there, don't they? Okay, Christ provides both. His death restores trust by what he accomplished. We look to him. Kindness of God leads us. We have trust in him by the character he reveals, but he also procured the remedy. Through trust, we receive. And he recreates in us the new heart and the right spirit. And so, no, trust is not, in other words, we're not saved by our faith. We're not healed by our faith. We're healed by the remedy Christ provides that we permit him to infuse us with.
The text says, by grace through faith.
That's right. That's what the Bible text says. That's not what our quarterly says. You're exactly right. Thank you. Okay. Now, what about this idea that it only comes as righteousness is credited to us? Imagine you have cancer. Christ comes down to earth and he allows cancer cells to be injected into his human body. And he dies a miserable cancerous death. And then he is raised in newness of life with a body that has antibodies that destroys cancer. And his records, his medical health record is now replaced for your medical record. You have in your chart, your medical chart now, you have the record of Christ's healthy body. Does that do you any good?
Not the record.
No, you need that infusion to actually have that cancer go into
remission.
And remission means the cancerous cells remit to their precancerous healthy state. We need actual something to happen in us to have our infected, sick, selfish hearts remit to a godly, Christ-like heart that Christ created Adam in. And so, it's not that we get something credited to an account, we get something that transpires within.
Well, but didn't you say that we were born this way, so we never had clean heart?
I said that Adam, that he originally created Adam
with. We didn't have a clean heart, so we can't go into remission.
Yes, we can.
It can be healed, but it can't be remitted.
Yeah, the sin selfishness does go into remission, and we have a loving Christ-like heart recreated within.
Okay.
Is that what happens? It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I have the stony heart removed and a heart of flesh pushed in. So this transformation comes in. No, what you're saying is true that we didn't, but in the way this is experienced is God created the human race in Adam.
Yes.
That was his original ideal for mankind. That when Adam sinned, it says the image of God was well nigh obliterated in man. Well nigh, but not completely. And the image of God, Christ is working, if we take the healing remedy, and it does restore back in us the image of God.
Maybe it's more like a heart transplant.
A heart transplant's a good metaphor as well.
We inherited the ability to be clean from Adam.
Pardon?
We inherited the ability to be cleansed.
Yes.
From Adam.
Yes. From Christ, of course, too. Okay, questions about any of that? See, time just goes so fast this class, doesn't it? Okay, Thursday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph in Thursday's lesson.
As we saw yesterday, those who yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit will be brought into what Paul calls the obedience of faith. However, because those who are saved in Christ obey, and because salvation is inseparable from obedience, people can easily slip into the trap of confusion, the result of salvation, obedience, with the means of salvation, faith in Christ. This was a problem with the Galatians.
Okay. Let me just ask a very simple, straightforward question. Why is salvation inseparable from obedience? It's really a dumb question, I gotta honestly tell you. It's a dumb question for me to ask. Yes.
If we live in relationship with God, we work together in harmony. And I like to say something else. As long as we want to go to heaven and we obey, if that's not all there is to it, I like it much better that there's a great controversy go on and we live here to defend the character of God. In that process, we become Christ-like and we fit in heaven.
Beautiful.
But I think the beauty is much more if we are here to defend God's character.
Beautiful. So that question, why is salvation inseparable from obedience? Remember, salvation means healing. So it'd be like asking, why is healing inseparable from being healthy? I mean, can you be healthy without healing? Okay, obedience is not a work you do. Obedience is an automatic consequence that comes when you're healed. So you look at the Ten Commandments. The first portion of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord that led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, and thou shalt not have any other gods before me. It's like saying, okay, here you have this infection with pneumonia, and the doctor comes and says, I am the doctor who has the treatment, and I can promise when you take my treatment, you will no longer cough, you will no longer have fever, you will no longer get sick, you will no longer have nausea. It's not a work that you have to try and not have these symptoms. Once you're healed, you don't have those symptoms. And so once God has, new covenant, written the law on the heart and mind, okay, replaced his law of love within, we don't have any other gods before us. We are not going to take his name in vain. We're not going to misrepresent him. We're not going to abuse other people because those are symptoms of a heart that's infected.
Where does the recovery come from? Is it from the doctor, from the medicine, or from God?
Well, the medicine is God.
It is, so I can give you a pill.
I'm talking about the spiritual medicine.
Oh, okay.
The spiritual medicine, and metaphorically speaking, the medicine that heals you from pneumonia is the truth and character of God reproduced within by the Holy Spirit.
And then where does a miracle come into play?
What miracle?
Any miracle. The terminal person that gets the bone marrow, who all of a sudden rejects it.
Well, when you talk about physical healing, you know, miracles are things that you can't currently explain with your scientific knowledge. For instance, today we can take somebody into a doctor's office and within a few minutes they can have their cataracts removed and they can see perfectly well. In Christ's day, that was a miracle.
I understand that. But really, who creates that miracle? Is it the doctor, the doctor's instrument, or God?
Removing the cataracts.
Are we an instrument?
You know, God created us in his image. And because he created us in his image, he gave us capacities of creativity, of imagination, of free will. And when we carry those things out, we are reflecting God's image, God's character. But are we doing it because he's back there controlling us? Or are we doing it because he has enabled us with these abilities to do these things.
Enabled us.
Yes. And so ultimately, all, you know, all these things do flow back to God, but they're not necessarily being directed at his immediate direction. Yes.
I heard a little story about this from Dr. Provancha back some years ago. He said the miracle of the changing of water into wine. He says, sure, that was a miracle. But can you just think of God having the grapes grow, making the juice in the grapes and so forth? He just compressed his time period and made the wine right there.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. Okay. It says in the second paragraph of Thursday's lesson, it says, the greatest and most important of all truths, listen to this, the greatest and most important of all truths is that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that at Calvary he paid the penalty for all human sin, and that anyone can by faith be forgiven his or her sin and stand perfect before God. Is that the greatest of all truths in the world?
No.
No. You are so correct. Why is that not the greatest of all truths?
Without our cooperation, it means nothing. Christ was constant in connection with his Father, and that was the secret.
Did did Jesus die for the sins of the world, or did he die to save sinners?
To save sinners.
You might think that's semantics.
It is.
It is? Really?
To save sinners.
Did he? Did sins, individual acts of disobedience require, did God die for those individual acts of disobedience? Yeah. See, if you have a model that says, Adam broke God's law requires a payment be made or God won't be just, so Jesus died to pay the payment for that broken law, then it's semantics. Dying for sins, dying for sinners, the same thing. If, however, you understand that when man fell into sin, God was not required to impose an external penalty upon man that man would not otherwise reap, that sin is itself destructive. Sin, living outside harmony with the principle of life, results in reaping the only consequence there is to reap, which is death. And so Christ came not because of dying for sins. He came to bring a remedy to heal those who were dying in their sins, which is a big difference. It's a big difference. And unfortunately, if you look at it from the forensic model, it doesn't make any difference. But if you understand that the sin itself is destructive, and only through Christ's accomplishments on earth here could we find healing and restoration, then we understand that it's dying for us. And it's not for us only, by the way. In Colossians 1:18-20, it says, all things in heaven and earth were reconciled to Christ at the cross. There were bigger fish to fry than just the human sin condition that he had to reconcile and take care of. And one of the founders of our church, Ellen White, saw it this way. He says, that which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth and or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. So, this idea that the sins of the world is dying for the sins of the world is the greatest truth? No way. No way. The greatest truth is the truth about God himself. The greatest truth is his character is revealed in Christ, that he loves so much that he would lay his life down rather than use his power to force us to do things his way.
That goes back to the question of you asked, when was the death of Christ made necessary?
Yes.
Would it have been when Satan sinned?
Oh, see, now you... Because the answer is no, it would not have been when Satan sinned. Satan was offered pardon again and again on the condition of repentance and submission without the death of Christ. The angels in heaven were offered opportunity to come back, and they would have been taken back if they would have come back without the death of Christ. And the reason for that, two reasons. One, if Satan would have repented in heaven, would there have been any further need for Christ to reveal the truth? Or would the truth have already been revealed because Satan would have taken ownership over his lies, he would have exposed where he had spoken falsely, the truth would have been clear, and there would have been no more confusion in the hearts and minds to be cleared up by the death of Christ.
Isn't that what we're here to do, is to make it right?
Secondly, when Satan didn't do that, you're exactly right. That's exactly right. Secondly, because Satan didn't do that, God had a plan to reveal his truth, and he created Adam and Eve in his image. In the garden, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together in unity and create, he created man and woman to come together in unity and create. He told them to be fruitful and multiply in this world without sin. And they were to have children in this world without sin. And what would they have done to those kids? Enslaved them, abused them, mistreated them, or given of themselves constantly for the welfare and health of their kids? Revealing to the onlooking universe, God didn't create us to lord over us. He's giving of himself constantly for our good. And the lies of Satan would have been exposed by the revelation of this creation which we were designed to do. And it's only when Adam fell into sin that God's character now was even further confused, and the angels look, wow, look at Adam. He offered up to Eve to save himself. I wonder if God really is like Satan says, willing to hide behind his creatures and kill them to protect himself. And so now Christ had to come to set the record straight, to heal mankind, to reveal the truth about him, to exonerate his character, expose the liar that Satan is. But I don't think he would have had to come if Adam and Eve would not have fallen, or if Lucifer would have repented.
What was the mystery that created an imperfect heaven?
Yeah, the mystery, and I can tell you that, but honestly, we're already 3 minutes over. It's not a mystery. We have that mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. The answers have been given, and I wish I could have time to go into it, but we're already 3 minutes over. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though some things were mysterious, they were only mysterious because Satan had been telling lies about you. The mystery held from the beginning of time was only because Satan was lying, and you have come to reveal the truth about it, expose the lies of Satan. And things are not a mystery anymore, Lord, because we know your true character of love, grace, truth, self-sacrifice, the circle of beneficence that life flows from. We ask that your Holy Spirit will pour into our minds, enlighten our minds, remove the distortions and misrepresentations of things that confuse us, so that we can see you for who you are, and the light of your glory can flow through us to others to bring us all into the unity, the oneness, the at-one-ment, so that we can come home with you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.